Let's hear God's word, Exodus 15, beginning in verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." We'll end our reading there in verse 21 of Exodus 15. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this day as we come to thy word that we have no power to bless ourselves, that without thy help, this word will remain barren and unfruitful in our hearts. Lord, we would not have this to be the case, and so we pray that the power of your Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word so that it might serve to reprove and correct, to train, to instruct in righteousness, to address the needs of our hearts, and to cause us this day to behold our God and be lost in wonder, love, and praise. All these things we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the first part of this song, from verse 1 down to verse 12, Israel, led by Moses, praised the Lord for what he had already done. His triumph over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea showed something of his glory because it displayed his power and also because it displayed his commitment to his people. And so through praise, Israel expressed what they had come to understand of God's character from his works. It's one of the most fundamental principles in the book of Exodus, that what God does shows who he is. And so they've celebrated what God has revealed himself to be by what he has done. Now, in the second part of this song, which we come to today, verses 13 and following, they express their confidence about the future. So the first part is praise for the past. The second part is hope for the future. And these things are connected, because when we see the Lord as our almighty God, we understand that his purpose for the future will be carried out. God's actions in the past allow us to anticipate a future of joy and blessing in keeping with his promise, even when we can't pin down all the details as to how that will work out, even when we don't know the exact schedule. And here, the expectation, the hope of God's people is spelled out in the words of verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. That sounds like a past tense statement, doesn't it? You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And yet they sing this song standing by the Red Sea. It's obvious that part of this verse was still in the future, and yet it's expressed as though it had already happened because for God there was no uncertainty about it. And since the people had just seen their God's power, there was no uncertainty for them either. Now, what follows in the rest of the song really expands on the thought of verse 13. So we'll take verse 13 as our guide through the rest of the passage, and we can break that down into 3 points. First of all, we have the Lord's motivation, and that's right there in the beginning of verse 13. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. What was the Lord's motivation to do all these things for them? It was because of God's mercy that he took his people out of Egypt and was now leading them. Now, the word for mercy speaks of that divine attribute by which God gives us what we don't deserve. In the book of Genesis 32 and verse 10, Jacob makes that connection for us when he says that he's not worthy of the least of all God's mercies. He acknowledges that it's not a question of what he deserves, it's a question of what God is pleased to give. And this is illustrated many times in the Bible, but for instance, in Numbers chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, attribute the forgiveness of our sins to God's mercy. Well, it's clear with the forgiveness of our sins, nobody can deserve to be forgiven. If you deserved that, you wouldn't need forgiveness, really. So when God forgives sin, that's due to his mercy, to his spontaneous goodness towards the undeserving. Because when God acts in this way, instead of imposing the punishment that we deserved, he freely gives us many blessings that we don't deserve. So this idea of mercy is undeserved favor, certainly. But it's more. It's connected to the idea of the covenant. For instance, that happens in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12. And that's very important. Now, these people, Israel here, they had not deserved to be freed from Egypt. They had contributed nothing to their own redemption, but they were heirs to the covenant that God had made. God had promised his steadfast love. So God's motive in the whole of Exodus was not the good qualities of his people, but just his own mercy, a mercy which he had covenanted, committed to bestow upon them. When we ask about the cause of our salvation, when we ask about God's reason to be good to us, there is no deeper answer than the fact that God is rich in mercy. That's how Paul explains it in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, by grace you are saved. And the rest of the passage continues as you're familiar with. What's at bottom? How deep can you go in analyzing why anybody is saved? You can't go any deeper than that. God is rich in mercy. This doesn't arise from us. It's not because of us. It springs up in God's own heart. Now, that truth about God's motivation teaches us humility. We can't say that God loves us because we're so good, we're so special, we're so important, we're so beautiful. We don't get to be proud that God loves us. His love, his goodness arise exclusively from his own will. But at the same time, what a comforting truth that is. If I didn't have to gain God's mercy to begin with, then how exactly am I going to lose it? It is God's sovereign disposition or inclination towards me, and it doesn't depend on me. If God's mercy towards me depended on me, then God's mercy would be every bit as unreliable as I am. And let me tell you, that's pretty unreliable. I can't stake my soul on that. I can't be happy with that for security. But mercy depends on God, who is always the same, as Psalm 102 teaches. And so God's mercy is always steady, fixed, permanent. God's faithfulness to his covenant does not run out. His commitment to his chosen people is never canceled. And so, since God's disposition of mercy is revealed by what he does, we turn next to consider point number two, the Lord's actions. And these are summarized in one word in verse 13. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. But that one word summary is a very rich word, a word that contains a great deal. And so if we just cast our minds back over the history, what had happened up to this point, we remember that the Lord had preserved his people from the death of the firstborn that overtook the Egyptians. We remember that by sending many plagues, he had obtained their freedom from Egypt. Just previously, he rescued them from danger when he drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. The first part of this song celebrates the fact that God divided the Red Sea so his people could pass through and destroyed the Egyptians who were coming to destroy them. And then in addition to all of that, verse 13 adds that the Lord has led them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them would be another way to say that. And as we've seen already, that column, that pillar of cloud and of fire guided them day and night so they would never lose their way. The Lord redeemed them and the Lord guided them. And the outcome of the Lord's activity was that they would reach God's holy habitation. Throughout that process of redemption and guiding, God's power could be seen. Also, the Lord's actions showed his heart of mercy toward his people. As we've seen before, God demonstrated his superiority over all Egypt and the supposed gods of Egypt when he showed that the waters, the land, the sky obeyed him and no one else. And at the same time, he showed the depth of his commitment to his people because he's literally moving heaven and earth to take care of them. So the song goes on to talk about how the people will hear and be afraid, and it lists Philistia, Edom, Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan will be afraid because they will hear and they will understand that the Almighty, the Omnipotent God is acting on behalf of this people. It's no wonder that dread and terror fell upon the nations Israel was still to encounter when they heard these things. And we have a confirmation and an example of this after some Israelite spies had a chance to talk with a woman in Canaan. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab tells the Israelite spies, "The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Egypt couldn't keep Israel under, and those other nations would not be able to stop Israel's advance either. Although there's several nations listed here, each with their own chiefs and leaders, they had to fall silent before the power of the Lord's arm. They had to let his people go by without interference. In fact, those who resisted Israel's march were destroyed. And that's part of the reason, at least, for verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion cannot be overthrown, his power cannot be resisted. Because of the greatness of his mighty arm, his purpose is irresistible. What is the Lord's purpose in all of this? Well, that brings us to point number three, the Lord's purpose. Why did God redeem his people? Why did he purchase them? as it says. Well, as we've seen, God's reason for this, his motivation, was mercy. But to what end did he rescue them? What did he want to have happen with them after they'd been redeemed? Well, he didn't free them from Egypt in order to strand them in the desert. Rather, the text explains that God's purpose in all of this was to take his people to his holy habitation. That's why he's going to bring them in and plant them in the mountain of his inheritance, according to verse 17. In other words, in the land of promise. You see, God had prepared a special place to be his own sanctuary on earth. Afterwards, it would become clear that that was Mount Zion, where Solomon built the temple. Before Solomon built the temple, God's ark, the sign of his covenant presence with his people, was kept in a movable tent. And in fact, the final chapters of Exodus are largely taken up just with telling you how the tent was supposed to be built and then how it was built. Of course, we often call that movable tent the tabernacle. What was the significance of that tent and later of the more splendid building? Well, both the tent and later the temple taught this lesson that God was living with his people. And even the change from tent to temple teaches you that. Because as long as Israel was living in tents, leading a nomadic lifestyle in the desert, the Lord went with them also housed in a tent, also living in temporary housing. In other words, he accompanied them on each step of the journey. So to speak, he lived in the same conditions that they did without having a settled house. It was only after they were established in the promised land and after, through David's efforts, they had been given rest from their enemies all around them that God allowed the construction of a permanent temple. You see, when their condition changed, then God moved into a permanent house instead of the movable tent. All of that is showing you that in the tabernacle and also in the temple, God lived with his people. And that sharing of life, that communion together, was God's goal in redeeming them from Egypt. In fact, we can go back further than that. We can say that it was God's purpose in man's creation. Being made in God's image and likeness, we were created to have fellowship with God, to live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him, as the Catechism says. In passing, this is why the vanities of this world only leave us frustrated. You know, when we hope for something and we don't get it, we wind up disappointed. But there's an even deeper disappointment when we hope for something and we get it and we realize it's not good enough. We realize it doesn't make a difference. If your heart and your hope are set on this world, disappointment is guaranteed. Because nothing that this world has to offer matches, corresponds to what God made you to be. God made you for fellowship with himself. Nothing short of a vital, loving relationship with the living God can satisfy your heart. And anything you try to put in there to take God's place, it's a cheap substitute, and its cheapness quickly becomes obvious. Of course, right now, the present reality, we could just look around us and see, we're not in God's dwelling place. We haven't yet reached his holy habitation. Because of man's sin, he was expelled from the Garden of Eden, prevented from going back in there where God had revealed his presence. So something had to be done in order for God's great purpose of communion to be realized, and we wouldn't and we couldn't do anything about it on our part. So in his mercy, God took the initiative to bring about restored fellowship. And we can think about God's action to restore fellowship between himself and human beings in three stages. First, he goes to seek his people where they actually are, far away from God's sanctuary. He went to seek his people in Egypt, in the case of the book of Exodus. Second, he goes with them on their journey to his holy habitation. He led them all the way through the desert, and he lived in a tent just like they did. And third, he brings them in. He plants them where he lives. As it says in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. What was their goal? In the words of Psalm 23, it was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what God was doing with them. Now, in order to get them to that goal, in order for his people to live with him, God first had to come down to seek them. That's why he went to Egypt, to find them where they were, in that condition of bondage and misery, under a tyrant's thumb. In mercy, he extended his power to rescue them with the intention of taking them to his own home. In other words, so that God's people could live with him, God had to come for them and live with them first. You see the difference? So that we can live with him, he comes to us and lives with us. Now, this sketch of God's merciful redemption of his people for the purpose of communion that we see here in Exodus, that sketch reaches its fullness in Jesus Christ. He is our God, and he came down from heaven to seek us where we were, far off from God because of our sin, living in misery under the dominion of the devil. Christ rescued us from that by the power of his death and resurrection. But he didn't free us from that in order to abandon us. God's purpose never changes. His goal is still to have his people live with him. That's why he led the sons of Israel through the desert in order to take them to his holy habitation. That's why none of the nations could halt their progress. And that part also is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. He also goes with us. As he says in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And even though we have many enemies, listen to how Paul puts it. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why are we more than conquerors? Because I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Christ came to seek us. Christ goes with us. And at the end of their wandering, Israel inherited the promised land, as we can read about in the book of Joshua. Although they experienced many difficulties along their way, God did not fail in taking them to the place of his earthly sanctuary. And Christ's work contains and completes each of those three stages that we've talked about. He came to us. We didn't go to seek him out, but he came to a world in darkness. He entered the experience of his people. He lived under the law. He endured the curse of the law. And he has already accomplished our redemption. Now, by the Spirit, he leads us. He goes with us through the whole time of our pilgrimage here below. We still, right now, you and I have still not reached God's house. But that does not mean we have been forsaken. He promises not to leave us orphans or comfortless in John 14. And the upshot, the outcome of all of this, is that the Lord Jesus brings us in and plants us in God's sanctuary. He doesn't just let us take a quick peek inside and, oop, we're back out again. He gives us permanent access so that we never have to leave. Hear his own words, John 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, he says in Revelation 3 and verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Oh, that's being planted in God's sanctuary, isn't it? When you're a immovable pillar in God's house. God fulfills his purpose to live with his people through the work of Christ. That's why our expectation is that when Christ returns, we shall ever be with the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And Revelation tells us the same thing in chapter 21. John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see how that great purpose that God has. In mercy, he redeems his people for communion with himself. You see how that purpose will be realized. It is guaranteed. John already saw it taking place. Just as the people of Israel celebrated being brought into God's inheritance when they were still some ways away. Well, we are in the same boat. We have been redeemed by God's sheer mercy through the exercise of the power of Christ's death and resurrection. We are being guided on the way. Christ is with us. We're not fully in the house of the Lord yet. But as far as our assurance goes, as far as our confidence goes, we might as well be, because God's purpose will not fail. Because of God's mercy, we've been wonderfully, powerfully redeemed in order to have communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God's great plan for us. This is a privilege we already, to some extent, enjoy by faith and in company with our brothers and sisters. Oh, let's raise our hearts to that. Let's cultivate that thirst for God that the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 42. And let's rejoice because God's purpose to grant us communion with himself will not fail. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we marvel at the mercy of our redemption. We marvel at being redeemed when we deserved nothing of the kind. We marvel at the great love of thy wonderful purpose to have us live in fellowship with thee forever. O Lord, we cannot deserve it, but Lord, we will gladly accept and receive this gift. O stir our hearts, Lord God. May other desires fade as our hearts thirst and long for the living God. And we thank thee that thou art already with us, that through thy word and spirit thou dost guide and govern us, and thou dost give us already a foretaste of that eternal joy which we shall have when we are made pillars in the temple of our God and go out no more. Grant us, O Lord, already a stability in communion with thee through the means of grace. In Jesus' name we pray.